The rest of us, if you have a Bible, please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you find that, I want to tell you about an editorial that I found this week from the New York Times. It was actually written back in 2015, but it talked about a new way to fight poverty. It referenced a new study, or a study, I guess, at that time, that involved 21,000 people across six different countries. And it was a study about a program called the graduation program. And it was called that because it was aimed to graduate people from poverty. And columnist Nicholas Kristof writes this. He says, "The graduation program gives very poor families a significant boost that continues after the program ends. Indeed, it's an investment. In India, the economic return was a remarkable 433%. So this program invested in the poorest of the poor, and what it saw across the board was a lift in the economic status of these families. It was lifting them out of poverty. And you might wonder, well, what kind of program would do that? What kind of program could have that effect? What did these people receive? Here's what they received. Kristof says, a cow, or a few goats, or even some bees. That's not what I expected. You think of lifting people out of poverty, maybe that's not what you expected. But Kristof explains, he says, why would a cow have such an impact? This gets interesting. There's some indication that one mechanism is hope. Whether in America or India, families that are stressed and impoverished, trapped in cycles of poverty, can feel a hopelessness that becomes self-fulfilling. Give people a reason to hope that they can achieve a better life, and that too can be self-fulfilling. In the graduation program, recipients of livestock were inspired to work more hours, even in areas unrelated to the livestock. They took on more odd jobs, their savings rose, their mental health improved. Now, the title of this editorial from 2015 was "The Power of Hope is Real." The graduation program gave people the hope of a better life. That's an uncertain hope. For some people, it happened. For other people, it didn't. In contrast, when we look at biblical hope, when we look at the hope that you and I have, this is what the ESV Study Bible says. It says that biblical hope, as the consequence and expression of faith, is not wishful thinking, but an absolute confidence, in God's promises for the future based on His faithfulness in the past. You see, as Christians, as people who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, our hope isn't up in the air. Our hope isn't uncertain. It's sure. There is no doubt that God's promises are sure for you this morning. Oh, we might struggle to believe them. At times, we might be discouraged or anxious or overwhelmed by situations that don't appear to be God fulfilling His promises. But His promises are sure. And what we need is hope. We need absolute confidence in God's promises for the future, based on His faithfulness in the past. Because I feel a need for that, because many of you may feel the need for that, we're going to start a three-week mini-series on the topic of biblical hope. And this morning, we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 11 and then ask for God's help as we consider hope from these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers." Your version might say, "We do not want you to be unaware." "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Could we pray together? Lord, this is Your word, and we are Your people. And God, I pray that in this moment, Your Spirit would come to us. The same Spirit that we encountered as we sang of Your glory would now come and give us hope. Would come and give us absolute certainty in Your promises. God, we come in various contexts, various weeks that we've walked through, and we're coming in a particular season as a church, and we beg You, we plead with You, would You speak to us this morning? Give us hope. Speak to us from Your word, we pray. In Your name, amen. Amen. Well, as we look at this text, the first point we're going to consider is the storms of affliction. You see, what comes at us from the very beginning of these verses is that Paul wants to make the Corinthian church aware of something. He wants to give them news. He does not want them to be unaware. He does not want them to be uninformed. And the news that Paul wants to share with this church, and because it's recorded in Scripture with us here this morning, is the news of affliction. Look again at the beginning of verse 8. Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware of what? Of the affliction we experience in Asia." Now, he doesn't go on to describe all the details of this affliction. We don't know a whole lot of exactly what happened, but we do know enough. These afflictions, they weighed Paul down. And they weighed down the other people with him. They were, quote, "so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself." In other words, ministry wasn't going so well. Things were so bad, in fact, that Paul thought he was going to die. He thought he had received the sentence of death. He calls his situation one of deadly peril. And it appears that Paul, having gone through the affliction, wasn't convinced that affliction was over for him. Because at the end of verse 10, he says that he hopes that God will deliver us again. Not out of the storm yet. Maybe in a calm, but not out of the storm. He's anticipating experiencing affliction again. Now, you and I, we all face afflictions of various shapes and sizes, don't we? We face struggles, we face hardships, we face challenges in life. We are a fallen people living in a fallen world. And while you and I may not have faced deadly afflictions like Paul, maybe some of us have, but even if you haven't, you've probably faced afflictions that become life-defining for you. These are hardships that leave a permanent mark, so to speak, on the way perhaps you feel or the way you think about a period of your life that you walked through them. Perhaps you still feel the pain. Perhaps your afflictions led you to despair. But whether or not you despaired of life itself, there may have been mornings that you dreaded getting out of bed. Because when we feel that way, it means that getting out of bed means we have to face the reality of the affliction for another day. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't have to face deadly peril to despair over what the next 24 hours might bring. Have you ever been in that sort of place? Maybe some of you are in that place here this morning. Whether or not you're experiencing that sort of affliction personally, perhaps you can see some parallels with where we are as a church. We're in a unique season, aren't we? It's a hard season. Together, we're walking through a big leadership change, and it hasn't gone well. It hasn't gone the way I hoped, the way I expected. Perhaps it hasn't gone the way you hoped, the way you expected. As a body, we're facing affliction. We're facing uncertainty. And I'll just be honest, during the last few months, there have been days that I have despaired of church life itself. There have been Sundays that I didn't want to get out of bed in the morning. And some of you, I think, can relate. Later in the same letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about a daily pressure he feels when he's faced with his anxiety for all the churches. And I read that, and I think, I don't know how that man did it. Because I think the anxiety for a single church is plenty. Maybe you too feel the anxiety over the future of our church. I wouldn't blame you. But over the last few weeks in particular, I've found massive hope in passages like 2 Corinthians 1. I found hope in passages like Hebrews 13, like we heard from last week. They've been so helpful because these passages and others like them, they don't ignore affliction. They don't treat it like something that shouldn't happen. These kinds of passages were written to speak to affliction or to speak to us as we walk through affliction. That's why they're here. They're written to give us an absolute confidence in the promises of God as we walk through affliction. So whether you're facing afflictions in your personal life, or whether our current church situation weighs on you, I believe this. I believe God wants to speak hope to you and to me this morning. He has something to say about our afflictions. He has something to say about our hardships and our trials. He has something to say that will help you to have a growing confidence in His promises. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to be unaware, and God doesn't want us to be unaware this morning. So what does God want to communicate about our afflictions? The afflictions that you and I face. You see, I think the central message of this text is that there's purpose in affliction. So that's the next point, the purpose of affliction. You see, the trials that we face, they're not arbitrary. They're not random. They're not haphazard. They're working for something. They're designed to accomplish something. And it seems, as I read these verses in 2 Corinthians, it seems that the more severe the hardship, the greater the effect is intended to be on us. Look with me at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Paul says, indeed. So let there be no question. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see how the thoughts in that verse flow together? There are two central ideas, one at the beginning and one at the end. At the beginning, Paul says, look, we felt like we received the sentence of death. And at the end, he says, we rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Those are the two ideas in verse 9. But perhaps the most important part of verse 9 are the words in the middle, because they show us how the two ideas relate. He says we received the sentence of death, and that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so that's the purpose that Paul sees in his own affliction. If he had not been afflicted, he would have relied on himself. And being afflicted forced him to rely on God who raises the dead. Paul was utterly burdened beyond his strength. And that burden was designed. There was a design to it. It was designed to adjust who Paul relied on. It was designed to adjust who Paul hoped in. One commentary hits the nail right on the head when it says, the purpose of this near-death experience, Paul states, was to substitute dependence on God for reliance on self. That's the purpose of affliction, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Affliction, especially severe affliction, forces us to exchange relying on ourselves for a deeper dependence upon God. God's design in giving you affliction and me affliction is to put us in situations where we have to hope in His power rather than our own. To put us in situations where we have to hope in His wisdom rather than our own. He puts us in situations where we have to hope in His complete sovereignty rather than the mere illusions of our own control. If we go through life relying on ourselves or even relying on other people, as well-intentioned as they might be, we will only be left with disappointment, sorrow, despair, maybe even anger and bitterness. There's only one person that we can safely rely on in the middle of our affliction, and that's God. Relying on ourselves, or even, I mean, think about this, relying on our friends, or our families, or our leaders, or even our church, Paul says, is a fatal mistake. God designs affliction with our closest friends, even affliction in our own families, even affliction among the leaders we respect, even affliction in the church we love dearly, to make certain that our hope is grounded in God rather than anywhere else. That's the purpose of affliction, according to these words of Scripture. Now, I'd be lying to you here this morning to leave you with the impression that simply knowing God's design in affliction suddenly makes that affliction easy, it doesn't happen. It didn't for Paul. His affliction still felt like death. Maybe your affliction feels like death. Maybe it feels like part of you is dying. That's why we must remember. That's why Paul draws our attention to remember that the God we trust is the God who raises the dead. You see, when we think of our afflictions in our lives as a linear progression, and let me show you what I mean. When we see our lives and our affliction as linear, it causes despair. Because what happens is we see our joy or our satisfaction or our happiness in God, and we see affliction just going down and to the right, and we just think, well, my goodness, if this continues, where do we end up? We end up rock bottom. We end up no hope. We end up hopeless. We end up despairing. But if we trust the God who raises the dead, then our lives aren't linear. Our lives don't look like that. Instead, our lives become the shape of what Paul Miller calls a gospel story. They take the shape of Jesus' life and the gospel itself. And that shape isn't a straight line. It's a J curve. Gospel stories begin with facing a kind of death, but seeing God work a kind of resurrection out of them. Listen to how Paul Miller explains. He says, why did the Hebrews have a different view of life than other ancients had? The Israelites knew and experienced a God who incarnates, who acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah 64. This isn't the same old story. It is new news. In fact, it is good news. That's what the New Testament writers called it, good news, or the Greek word translated gospel. Scholars call the biblical view a linear view of history, but it's actually shaped like a J, beginning with life, then going down into death, and then upward to resurrection. A J curve. Jesus lives a J curve. He describes his life as a seed dying and rising again. Gospel stories are possible only because God actively shapes history, bringing life where there is death. Now Miller admits that we don't know how or when resurrection will come. And we don't know exactly what it looks like. It's God's work. We can't make demands of him. But if we endure, resurrection will always come because God is alive, and as the scripture tells us, he is the God who raises the dead. That might be what he's doing in my life, in your life, right now. That's how you and I live out gospel stories. Now, our own gospel story should remind us of the gospel story, shouldn't it? The gospel story, 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So there's affliction. You want to see the biggest affliction that's ever happened in human history? That's it. But now see the resurrection power of God at work. He bore our sins on his body on the tree that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, it's at the cross where we see God working through deadly affliction to bring everlasting life. This is the ultimate J-curve. Jesus entrusted himself to the God who could raise him to life again. And because he bore our penalty to the point of death, the sin that entangles us, that would condemn you and I to hell, is atoned for. Its power broken. We, you and I, can experience spiritual life instead of death. Because Jesus embraced the J-curve. Because Jesus looked death right in the face, but saw the resurrection on the other side. As a result, you and I can return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. If that's what God accomplished when Jesus embraced death and resurrection, I wonder what God might accomplish through us, through the afflictions that feel like death. When we too embrace that J-curve, when we too embrace the promise of God working for resurrection, what might God do through your life and my life on that curve? If you're facing any kind of affliction here this morning, even severe affliction that feels like death, you aren't alone. You and the Apostle Paul have something in common. So take heart. God is at work. He's preparing you to experience a type of resurrection. He is the God who raises the dead, and he's writing gospel stories in and through your life, in and through our life as a church. When we go through that progression of death and resurrection a few times, I think we'll find ourselves talking like Paul did in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says of God, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Doesn't sound wishy-washy, does it? Doesn't sound uncertain, does it? You can depend on God's resurrection power, and the result will be deliverance. Deliverance! That leads us to our third point, the deliverance from affliction. You see, because at this point, there's a question we have to ask. If you're not asking it now, here this morning, you will be asking it the next time you walk through significant affliction and hardship. And here's the question. Is relying on God, because Paul says that's the purpose of the affliction, to help us rely on God and not ourselves, is relying on God really that important? Is it worth God sending us into the death of affliction before delivering us with resurrection power? You might think, well, why not just a line that trends up and to the right? What's wrong with that? Is it worth it? Depending how you answer that question, your affliction might seem like God is just messing with you. Like he's just toying with you. That he's not really in it for your good. That he's just putting you through unnecessary pain. He doesn't do that. God has never put anyone, especially his children, through unnecessary pain. It's never happened. Last night, after we had dinner, my 6-year-old daughter started telling my wife about her prayer life. If you have a 6-year-old or have had a 6-year-old, these kinds of conversations can be interesting. She was talking about praying for her little brother when he starts to disobey. She was talking about praying for mommy and daddy when we start to show signs of impatience or anger. And I just pray that faith like that really takes root in her heart. And then my daughter started to grin and she said, and I kind of played a trick on God. Now, as a parent, it makes me very, very nervous when my children talk about playing tricks on God. She said, I was sitting at the dinner table and I told God, I prayed to God, I was going to close my eyes and count to 10, and I asked him to take my Brussels sprouts away. As you can imagine, she said, I counted to 10, my Brussels sprouts were still on my plate. My wife suggested that God may have left the Brussels sprouts there because he knew that they were good for her. That he wants her to grow into a young lady who's healthy and strong, and therefore God knows that she needs to eat her Brussels sprouts. I don't think she's the only mother to reason that way. When we face affliction, it can be tempting, can't it? It can be tempting to think that the best thing for us would be to close our eyes, count to 10, hope that it just all disappears. Often, that's not God's perspective. It's just not. And in those moments, he isn't messing with you. He's not trifling with you. If your affliction makes you rely on God instead of yourself, it's worth it. It's worth it. And it's worth it because when we rely on ourselves, we ruin some of God's best gifts. If you rely on yourself in your marriage, you will ruin your marriage. If you rely on yourself to raise your kids, unless the grace of God intervenes, you will ruin your kids. When we rely on ourselves in our friendships, isn't it true that so often we ruin our friendships? When we rely on ourselves for our church, we will ruin that church. You see, the problem is when we rely on ourselves, we become our own deliverer. We become the reason for our own success. My marriage works out because I read the right books. My parenting works out because I make the right corrections in the right way. I love my kids the right way, and it just works. Who's the deliverer in that situation? We are. And it's dangerous because to the degree that we are the reason for our own success, our lives, our marriages, our friendships, our church is a testimony to our glory, not God's. And this isn't a black or white kind of issue. There's a whole spectrum here that happens. It's not like before Paul received this deadly peril of affliction that he just thought he was the man. I mean, he relied on God, and yet God sent affliction to progressively and more intensely make him rely on God rather than himself. That shifts the testimony of our lives, the testimony of our families, the testimony of our church, to being one of God's glory instead of our own. I mean, isn't that exchange what happened at the Garden of Eden? The serpent says to the man and the woman, you can be like God. And they think, okay, that sounds good. And this exchange happens. They forsake this great glory of God and instead try to become glorious themselves. They substitute it with lesser human glory. And the universe shattered. It broke. All the pain, all the misery, and all the sin that you experience here today are from people trying to make that exchange, trying to rely on ourselves rather than God. And what that means is that if God is committed to sparing us from those circumstances, from those consequences, then the affliction, even painful, dark affliction that feels like death, is worth it. Because it's fixing our reliance problem. It's moving who we rely on from self or from other people to God. It's making our lives into a more and more beautiful testimony of God's greater glory. It's making it crystal clear that God is the only deliverer for you and for me. This is why I think Paul writes verse 11. He tells this church, he says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." You see, church, when we're in the middle of a gospel story, when we're in the middle of that J curve, it should prompt two responses. It should prompt prayer, and it should prompt worship. I say worship because the verse says, so that many will give thanks. That giving thanks is worship. We should pray in the middle of our afflictions because only God can deliver us from them. And we should worship even in the middle of our afflictions because deliverers deserve praise. Your deliverer deserves to be praised. God takes us through affliction, through trials, through hardship, in just the right way to show that He is our deliverer. That we can rely on Him. And that He alone is worthy of praise. So I ask you here this morning, what afflictions are you facing? Are they accomplishing their purpose? Are they making you rely on God rather than yourself? Are they helping you rely on the God who raises the dead? Are you willing, and am I willing, to go through the pain of affliction if it means that we will see the resurrection power of God? Are we willing to go through this season as a church, not relying on leaders? Whatever you do, don't rely on me. Don't rely on the other leaders here. Don't rely on other people. But let us rely on God, who will deliver us. How did Paul say it? He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. May that be our prayer. May that be our song. May that be our hope in this time, church. That's my hope. God is making us into a people who more and more rely not on ourselves but on Him. And that from our lives, the hope of the gospel, those gospel stories, would overflow to one another and to the community that needs to hear of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are the one who raises the dead. Thank you that you proved that most clearly 2,000 years ago, that first Easter morning when Jesus sprung out of the tomb. And you have proved it again and again in the lives of your people. That we can head into what even feels like death, what feels like loss, with the hope that you are shaping history. You are bringing resurrection. You are accomplishing your purposes. And God, I just pray that you would give us absolute confidence in you this morning. Would it make us bold in our faith? And would it make us loud in our worship? In your name we pray. Amen.